Open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We just started last week a new series entitled One Another. And as we consider this business of living out the Christian life, being what God's called us to be, He never intended us to do it alone. Most importantly, we're not alone because if you're born again, His Spirit lives in you. You're a child of God. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and He is here to empower us to live this Christian life. But beyond that, besides we're not alone because He's with us, we're not alone because He's called us to do this together. And the Lord established something we know as the church. And He called us out from the world, brought us together by the power of His Spirit for the purpose of living for Him, and He wants us to do this together. And I think as we go through this study, you're going to find that doing this thing of living the Christian life in one another, with one another, as members one of another, and like we'll see tonight, in loving one another, it's got to be more than just showing up in a building together and sitting together through a service. It's about living life together. It's about doing life together, you might say. And it's vital that we have those connections, we love one another, and we care about one another. You heard the prayer request. I mean, we've got people that are sick, and there ought to be something in our hearts that stirs us up. You know what it's like to be sick, and you ought to hurt for somebody else that's sick and pray for them. And we hear about people going through different things, and love is something we do. Love isn't just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. Love is a verb. It's something that we do. And if we're going to love one another, it's going to be evident in the way that we live. So tonight we're going to be in John 13. John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. If you're able, let's stand together for the reading of God's word tonight. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us to see your incredible, wonderful, amazing love for us, and that your love for us would in turn cause us to love you and to love one another as you have loved us. Lord, forgive us when we fail you. I pray if there's anyone here tonight that's never been born again, that as they see your great love for us tonight, and cause them to understand their need of a Savior, that your grace, your mercy would bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus. I pray for all who are saved, you'd help us just to love you more, live for you, and just to live out this life of grace that you've given us. Lord, we know our relationship with you isn't based on our performance, the way that we live. But Lord, as we love you, we can live out a life that glorifies you by your grace and by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to grow in love one to another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Man's idea of love is not necessarily the biblical concept of love. A lot of times, people just kind of flippantly throw around expressions like "I love you," but there exists in this world today a real, profound, enduring kind of love, and it's the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated. Jesus Christ demonstrated the highest kind of love the world has ever known. The love that Jesus Christ displayed for mankind is the greatest kind of love, and Christians are supposed to emulate. Christians are supposed to carry out that same kind of love. We're supposed to follow the example of Jesus Christ and his love and try to match that love by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, our New Testament was written in the Greek language. And the Greeks had three different words that we call love. The first was eros, and that's I guess you would have to say a sexual kind of love. We get the word erotic from that. That's one type of love. Phileo is the next one, and that's what we would call brotherly love. Most of you have heard of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So Philos. And the last one is agape. Now, agape is different. Agape is not this physical, lustful kind of love. Agape is not just this brotherly kind of love. It's something far beyond that. Agape is a sacrificial and an unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that Jesus Christ displayed for us. It's not always the kind of love that we have for one another, but it's the kind of love that we should strive to emulate, strive to follow the example of. I may have told you before about the husband who had surgery, and when he was in the hospital room kind of coming to himself, he woke up and he saw his wife there, and he looked at her, and he was a little bit goofy still, and he looked at her and he said, "You're beautiful." And then he nodded back off to sleep. And she was touched by that. You know, it meant a lot to her. And so she sat there a little while longer, and he woke up again, and he looked at her and go, "You're cute." And she said, "What happened to beautiful?" He said, "The drugs are wearing off." No. We don't know the rest of the story. I'm not sure if he made it out of that hospital room or not. You know, emotional love can be fleeting, but Christ-like love lasts forever. If you study the book of John, you'll find that the first 12 chapters of John's gospel covers years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But when you get down to the next 7 chapters, it really focuses in on the final hours of Jesus' life. So you got 12 chapters that cover so many years, and then the last 7 just really focus in on those last hours. Jesus knew that death was coming, and in spite of the agony that was coming, Jesus was still investing in his disciples. He still loved them. And we find that he had them set up a place to observe the Passover, where he would do 3 things. There were 3 events that happened here in the upper room where Jesus had them wait. First of all was the Passover feast. Now, some of you have been studying your Bible for a while. Well, remember, the Passover was established when God brought Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God delivered them. And on that night, the last miracle that God did was those who did not have the blood applied, the firstborn in every house died. And that was everything, everyone. Didn't matter. If the blood wasn't applied, they died. And so they remembered that Passover, the lamb that was slain, whose blood was a covering to save them from imminent death. They remembered the Passover. And all that was picturing Jesus Christ, who would come and die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus is about to spend the last Passover with his disciples. That happened in the upper room. The next thing that happened was the washing of the disciples' feet. You can read about that in John 13 and verses 4 through 10. He washed their feet. Now you're talking about Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of glory. He puts a towel around himself, gets on his knees, and washes the disciples' feet. It was an incredible act of humility and of service, and he did that as an example for us, because this church isn't about what you can get out of it. This church is about what we can give to others. Amen. That's what it's supposed to be about. And so we serve one another, we love one another, and he gave us that model. And then we see the instruction, the institution of the Last Supper. Jesus, having come to be the Passover, he does away with the Passover and institutes something new for his church, where he gives them the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine to represent his body and his blood, to be a remembrance, an ordinance, a memorial ordinance to remember what he was about to do on Calvary. And to this day, we still remember the Lord's Supper on a regular basis to have a reminder of what Jesus did for us. And so he comes here to the upper room, he institutes that, and then we see what he has to say here. First of all, notice the proclamation of Jesus Christ here in verses 31 through 33. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, Jesus proclaimed that he was the Messiah, the Son of Man and the Son of God. He talks about his death that was coming. The glorification of Jesus Christ would start with his death. He says in verse 33, yet a little while am I with you. What was he saying? I'm on my way to do something that you can't do. I'm going somewhere that you can't come. I'm going to do something that no one else can do. And he was talking about going to the cross. Warren Wiersbe said, from the human perspective, the death of Christ was a dastardly deed involving unspeakable suffering and humiliation. But from the divine perspective, it was the revelation of the glory of God. When we look at the cross, we see terrible suffering and shame and all of that. But what God was doing was glorifying himself in his son, Jesus Christ, that he loved the world so much that he came to be the payment for our sins. And Jesus Christ was glorified in his obedience to his Father. On the cross, the whole world could see Messiah came to shed his blood for the sins of men so that they could be saved. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 is a really critical verse, a very important verse. 1 John 2, 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the payment or the covering for not just your sins, not just the people who come here to Calvary, but for the sins of the whole world. Not just for people in America, but people all over the world. Not just people in our day, but people of all ages. Jesus is the payment, the covering for our sins. And he was glorified in his death. We also see he's glorified in his deity. His deity. When Jesus speaks of glorification, he's talking about his deity. God is the one who has glory. But Jesus had glory. He had glory with the Father and glory from the Father. Now in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's belief in Jesus that gives you the power to have eternal life. That's where it happens when you put your faith in Jesus. There's so many people have the idea that they're going to be made right with God and get to heaven because of the works that they do. But you don't become a child of God by what you do, but by believing in what he came to do. Verse 14 says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John said, when we saw Jesus, we saw the glory of God. We saw Jesus, we saw the glory of God. Jesus Christ was deity. Deity is a word that we don't use a lot, but deity is a word that means God. Deity, Jesus was deity wrapped in humanity. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And it's really important that you guys understand, from the manger to the cross, Jesus never stopped being God. A lot of people get messed up. They think he was God and then he became man and later he became God again. Some people have some crazy idea that he wasn't God until he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him. There's lots of things about that. But you got to understand, Jesus was, is, and always will be God. And God can't stop being God. He's always been and always will be. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It was his death and resurrection that we can see his deity. He laid down his life and he took it up again. Daniel Webster was an American statesman early in our country's history. And he was invited to dinner with some distinguished men in Boston. And during the dinner, the conversation turned to Christianity, and Webster stated his belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, and he stated his dependence on Jesus for his atonement. In other words, he told those men, he said, I believe that Jesus is God, and the only way my sins could be forgiven is by Jesus Christ. Okay? And one man said, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man? And he said this, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman savior. Listen, does your dependence on, or does your Do you have to understand everything in this book to believe it to be true? See, if you can understand everything about God, then you're putting yourself up there with God. His ways are above our ways. We've got to come to that, that truth is truth, whether I understand it or not. Listen, I don't understand. I give you an example right now. Back there on the computer screen where Dave's at is a picture of what you see right there. I don't understand how it gets from that screen, gets jumbled up, sent through the wires, and beamed up to this screen. I don't understand how that happens. I don't understand how somebody can video something with their phone here and broadcast it to the world. And people anywhere can take all that data that's scrambled up and sent through radio waves, and it gets unscrambled and puts on your screen, and you can see and hear what's going on anywhere in the world. I don't understand how that happens. Does anybody understand how that happens? I mean, we can take a break and you can give us a technical lecture on how that happens, if anybody gets that. But I understand the principles of it. I understand the principles of radio waves and stuff like that, but I don't understand the details of how that works. Guess what? I don't understand how Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. I don't understand that, but I know that it's true. And it's because I can see it clearly in his word. I can see it. We know that it's true. We don't understand the deity of Christ, but we must be grateful that he became a man, that he lived as one of us, that he went to Calvary and died for us. It's only because Christ was God and man that he was able to be the Savior of the whole world. No one else, no one else in heaven and earth could do what Jesus did. He is the only Savior of the world. Verse 32 says, God was glorified in and through Christ. Christ's work on the cross, obedience to God's will, and display of God's nature brought great glory to the Father. If you look at John chapter 17 and verse 1, John 17, 1 says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. What's Jesus talking about, friends? Jesus is on his way to die on the cross. He's on the way to be bloodied and shamed for our sins. And he's praying for the Father to be glorified in what he's going to do. God was glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on to verse 4 and says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He had a task from his Father that only Jesus Christ could fulfill, and he said, you'll get glory in what I'm going to do. And by the way, verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is for all our friends out there that don't believe Jesus is God. This is a critical verse for that truth. He said, I had glory with you before the world existed, before God said, let there be light. Before he created anything in the universe, Jesus was there and he had glory with the Father. And then you can point to Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God has glory he doesn't share with anyone, and yet Jesus shares in that glory. How is that possible? Or he must be God. And we should be living for the glory of God. Everything Jesus did in his life was for the glory of the Father. So we see the proclamation of Christ. Next, notice the exhortation to the church. The exhortation to the church. As Jesus is moving towards his death and resurrection, the time that he would ascend to heaven, the time that he would move on and send the Spirit, he had a command for the church. The command was to love. It was a command to love. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And I want you to notice that the Bible says, Jesus says, a new commandment. You know, we joke about it sometimes. It's not the 10 suggestions. This isn't a suggestion either. This isn't an idea. Jesus didn't say, hey, try this out and see how it goes. He said, do this. Listen, hopefully it doesn't come down to this, but you don't have a choice. but to love one another. It's not up to us. We must love one another. We must, because it's a commandment. Loving one another is not an option. It's an imperative. It's an imperative. Jesus told his disciples to love one another. I wonder, who are the one another's in your life that you should love? Who are the one another's that you should love? Pretty obvious, you ought to love your wife or your husband if you're married. Thank you. I try to help you guys out all the time. All the time. If you're married, you ought to love your spouse. If you have children, you ought to love your children. If you have grandchildren, you ought to love your grandchildren. There probably doesn't need to be a commandment for that. You just love your grandkids. It's easier than loving your own kids, I hear. You ought to love your brothers and sisters. Make sure my kids are listening. Love your brothers and sisters. You ought to love your friends. Jesus said that you ought to love your enemies. Now that's different. Not a big deal to love the people who love you. That's easy. Even a filthy Gentile like me can do that. But Jesus calls us to love those that hate us. People who are rude to you, hateful to you, mean to you, people who actually hate you, we're to love them. It ought to be an easy thing to love one another. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his disciples. We ought to love each other in the church. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave an example. He gave his life, and we ought to give our lives. You know, it's crazy, because I think there's some of you in here that would literally take a bullet for other people in here. I believe that. I believe if, God forbid, something happened here like happened in Texas a couple weeks ago, that there are some of you that would be, you would put yourself in between the gunmen and the other people in this church. Believe that. What's crazy to me is that you would take a bullet for somebody in the church, but you wouldn't make yourself uncomfortable for somebody in the church. Like, that's crazy to me. I don't know that it would ever happen here, but I've heard horror stories about people fighting over their pew in church. Like, you come in and see somebody in your seat and you walk up to them and say, hey, you're in my seat. What in the world? Listen, I would take a bullet for you. I would die for you. But I'm going to need you to move. That's crazy. Like, things aren't going exactly the way I want them to go. My preferences aren't being met here. My idea, somebody didn't like my idea, so I'm going to get mad and upset about it. But hey, listen, I would die for you. It's pretty messed up. We need to learn to love. Jesus gave his life. And we need to have a heart that wants to follow that example. We need to have the right motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. When we look at the love that Christ had for us, it ought to motivate us to love one another. Our motives need to be pure. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love. What's it say? Don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's a great principle to understand. That's a great truth to understand. You have liberty. Don't use your liberty to sin. But it doesn't stop there. It says, but by love, serve one another. You have liberty. Don't use it to sin. Use it to serve. You have an occasion to serve one another, to help one another, to do good to one another. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. One word, one saying. Love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to steal from them. If you love your neighbor, You're not going to covet their wife or their stuff. If you love your neighbor, you're going to treat them right. It takes care of everything. The liberty God's given us is freedom to serve one another and demonstrate the love of Christ to one another. So we have a command to love. Then next we see the demonstration of love. Jesus qualifies in verse 34 how we're to love. He gives us a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Now I think the first thing that we can do is say, well, we look to the cross. But you understand at the moment Jesus said this, and I think we should look to the cross and the sacrifice. But at the moment Jesus said that, he hadn't been to the cross yet. He had washed their feet. He had demonstrated humility and service. He had done good to them. When they knew they were unworthy of his love and his service, he loved them and served them anyway. He washed their feet. He had devoted years to teaching them, training them, ministering to them, showing them how to live. He invested in their lives. And what he wants us to do is invest in one another's lives. He wants us to humble ourselves and serve one another. A. Carson said, the disciple of Jesus will stand out in the world because of the divine quality of his love. How are we to love? Well, we're to love sacrificially. We give ourselves to others. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to have a love that is willing to sacrifice, to give up our preferences, to give up our comforts, to give up whatever, to serve somebody else. We got to stop only thinking about ourselves. You may have heard the story before of a time when Oliver Cromwell was the Lord Protector of England. This is back in the 17th century. There was a soldier that was sentenced to death for high crimes, and the proclamation was at the sounding of the bell that he was to be put to death. When the time for the bell to be rung came, the bell didn't ring. They pulled the ropes and the bell moved, but it never rung. Later, they brought that young soldier's fiancée before Lord Cromwell. She was battered and bruised and bleeding. She had tied herself to what they call the clapper inside of that massive bell. She tied herself, her body to it so that it wouldn't ring. Because of her demonstration of love for her fiancé, Cromwell said that soldier would not die. That's love. What an incredible demonstration of love to give herself. I'm sure that she thought she would die. And it's probably only by the grace of God that she didn't die. The beating that she must have taken. But she was willing to do anything for her fiancé. You know, we were doomed to die. The judgment bell was set to ring. But Christ put himself in between us and the death that we deserve. You know, I think it would do well for all of us to think of specific ways. You know, we read things like, lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that mean? Lay down your lives for the brethren. I mean, listen, I as far as I know, none of you has got a death sentence on you. I mean, maybe some of you are fugitives in other states, and that could be true. Nobody going to raise their hand? Okay. Some of you probably should be fugitives in this state. So what is it? How is it happens? How is it that we're going to lay down our lives for one another when nobody's on death row? Like, I can't strap myself to the bell for Brother Mike, right? His record's been expunged already. As far as we know. I don't think that laying down your life for somebody else has to be quite as dramatic as all that. I think that most of us spell love T-I-M-E. We lay down our lives by investing our lives, by giving up time for other people. Not only do we do it sacrificially, we love one another righteously. We love one another righteously. God's love is pure. God's love is pure. And His love for us is absolute. And it ought to bring us to a changed life. Your relationship with God is not dependent on your performance, but your performance should be changed by His love. John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to the Lord, and you remember, he stooped down and wrote. And finally, when he raised up, he said, He is without sin, let him first cast a stone. Well, they all left. They were convicted by their conscience. They knew that they were guilty sinners. So they walked away. But Jesus didn't say, all right, nobody's condemning you. I'm not either. Go on. When he said go on, he said, go and sin no more. Don't continue to live in this lifestyle of sin. Be changed. Because of his love, it ought to change us. You know, God can love a sinner without condoning sin. And we ought to be able to do that too. Churches today have such a terrible reputation of being judgmental. I think there are a lot of things going on in the world today that are terrible. I still believe that homosexuality is a sin. I don't think it's okay to be gay. Now, this message goes out on the internet that could cause an uproar in the world, and the world would think we're horrible. Vice President Pence was at a church the other day, and after he spoke, the pastor got up and basically said it's not okay to be gay. He actually said that homosexuality was of the devil. It was demonic. He said some pretty harsh things, and Vice President Pence is in big trouble because he was at that church where the pastor said that. I got news for you. It's still not okay. If the whole world thinks it's okay, if I'm the last man on the planet who thinks it's a sin, it's still a sin because God's word says so. Does that mean that I hate gay people? Of course not. Does that mean I'm a homophobe and I hate LGBTQ ? Whatever other letters come next? No. I don't hate them at all. I love them. And I want them to have the same love of Christ in their life that I have. We can love people without condoning their sin. I think it'd do well for some of us to get this. Because of our cultural norms that we've grown up with generationally, there are certain sins that we look at as being worse than others. My grandparents grew up at a time when you tolerated the town drunk. Nobody thought it was okay, but you tolerated it. But then when people came around with drugs, they looked at drugs like they were far worse. It's not worse, it's the same sin. It's a lack of sobriety. What difference does it make which substance you use to get high on? It's the same problem. But there are some of you generationally to this day, you still can tolerate the drunk better than you can somebody on drugs. It's just the way it is. I've grown up in a generation, my generation looked down on homosexuality. In my generation, people made fun of homosexuals. Nobody came out in the schools when I grew up. You didn't do that. Now there's another generation where it's actually the cool thing to come out. Like, you're a hero if you come out today. And the more weird you are and you're coming out, the better. There's a generational difference. But let me tell you something. My generation has become completely accepting of fornication of every other way. You can shack up with somebody that you're not married to. You can sleep around. You can do all those things. Nobody has a problem with that. But they still have a problem with homosexuality. Guess what? It's the same thing. Fornication's fornication. You guys with me? See, we keep moving right along with the world, and we have all these generational differences in what we look down on. But I'm gonna tell you something. Jesus Christ died for every sinner. And whether it's a sin that you have desensitized yourself to and you can tolerate well or not, it doesn't matter. It's a sin that Jesus Christ had to die for. And if it's a sin that you don't tolerate so well and you think is just really, really, really bad, worse than other sins, I got news for you. You ought to love those people just like anybody else. We've got to learn to love. Jesus loved that woman. Jesus extended her love and forgiveness, but he did not condone her sin. We got to love constantly. Love constantly. Hey, let me ask you a question. How long has Jesus loved you? Your whole life? When's he going to stop loving you? Never. You're going to say never? Good answer. He has loved you forever, and he will love you forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing, nothing will ever make Jesus stop loving you. Isn't that good? That's great news. Because we don't always do the right things. We don't always say the right things. We don't always think the right things. And he still loves us. And his constant love for us should motivate us to love others constantly. See, most of us grow up in a system where if you do good, you get rewarded with love. If you do bad, you get rewarded with something less than love. We grow up in this reward-based system, whether we intend to or not. It's just kind of what happens in our relationships in this world. And so we try to project that relational thing that we have onto God, and it doesn't work that way. He loves us no matter what. And some of you get that. Let me ask you, parents and grandparents, is there anything that your kids could ever do that you would stop loving them? I'll give you a minute, Bill Don, I know. Even Bill Don would never stop loving you, Ryan. Listen, you're not always approving of what they do. You're not always happy with what they do. You're sometimes disappointed, but you never stop loving them. And that's the kind of love we should have for one another. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Charity, that agape, godly love, charity, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And the first part of verse 8 says, charity never faileth. That's the kind of love, when we look at the love that Christ has for us, that we should give to others. God's commands come with God's enablements. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. There are some times that we are not able to love others the way that we should in ourselves. There are times that it's not in us to forgive somebody else. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can love others the way that we should. The identification of love, very quickly, there's an outward testimony. There's an outward testimony. Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one to another. When we love one another, it affects our outward testimony. And it's an ownership testimony. It shows that we belong to him. Does anybody have a favorite sports team? Buddy? You got a favorite? Who's your favorite sports team?
I'm a racer, you know.
Yeah?
Palmer Brothers Racing.
Okay. Palmer Brothers Racing. All right. Do you have anything, do you own anything that says Palmer Brothers Racing on it?
Yeah.
Then do you ever wear it?
Yes.
Uh-huh. All right. Who else? Who else has a team?
OU?
Never would have guessed. I guess. I've never seen Ryan Barnes wear anything with OU on it. I knew that he was an OU fan. Before I ever talked to Ryan, I knew that he was an OU fan because I've seen him wear OU stuff. And you don't wear OU stuff if you're not an OU fan.
Amen.
Right? Amen. Sister Phyllis probably wouldn't be caught dead in something with OU on it. If it's got, it's the hog or nothing, right? See? And that's another reason you ought to pray for Sister Phyllis. What is it? We have these teams that we like, and so we identify with them. You buy their stuff, and you wear it. And you want people to know. You're not ashamed of the fact that you're a fan. You know, you can put a cross and wear it on a necklace. You can get your Calvary shirts and wear them around. I don't think you ought to be ashamed of your church. You can get fish stickers and put it on your car. But that's not the way the Bible says people are going to know you're a disciple of Jesus. Because let's be honest. You've all seen somebody driving with a fish sticker and thought, they should really take that sticker off their car.
Amen.
Or drive differently. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And I know some of you, that's the reason you don't put fish stickers on your car. Yeah. I'm not sure that, I don't even know what to do with that. But biblically, the world's going to know that we belong to Jesus. Not by the clothes that we wear, or the bumper stickers that we have, or the jewelry that we have, but by the love that we show for one another. When we love one another, the world's going to know that we're his disciples. They may or may not love that. It's not the point. The point is they're going to know that we belong to him. Tonight we're going to get ready for a verse of invitation. I want to ask you to stand with me. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Love God, love one another. How is your love for God tonight? Do you know him? You can't love him if you don't know him, if you've not been born again. Tonight you can repent of your sin and your unbelief, you could be saved. If you are saved, how's your love one to another? How is your laying down your own preferences and pride and humbling yourself to serve one another? If the Holy Spirit of God's convicting your heart about anything tonight, I plead with you to come while we sing.